Amen. Thank you, choir. It's either all about him or it's for nothing. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter number 6. When he was appointed as the pastor of a church in Cambridge, England in 1783, Charles Simeon was delighted. But the people of his church did not share that joy. Many of the prominent members of the church opposed his convictions on reaching the lost with the gospel, and to express their displeasure, they regularly locked their pew boxes during the service and left them empty so that those who came to hear Simeon preach had to stand or sit in the aisles. But eventually, God began to work, and Simeon's ministry had a powerful influence on the nation of England and the world through his efforts to encourage missionary work. During the dark days of opposition, Simeon wrote this: "In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. It was painful indeed," he said, "to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would on the whole be as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount." He said, "This comforted me many, many times when without such a reflection, I should have sunk under my burden." Opposition does not mean that we are doing things wrong. Often, it is evidence that we are doing things right. And if we allow ourselves to be deterred from doing anything unless we have complete approval, it is certain that we will never accomplish anything of value. Rather than being discouraged by opposition, we should take comfort in the faithfulness of God and continue to pursue doing what is right. Nehemiah 6, and while much of the book of Nehemiah contains the opposition that Nehemiah faced, Nehemiah 6 is particularly about the tests of obedience that opposition brings in our lives. And so in chapter 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, and in chapter 6, we are introduced to, and it's spoken of, about the opposition that Nehemiah faced in rebuilding the wall, both internal opposition we saw in chapter 5, and external opposition we've seen in chapters 2, 4, and 6. And there are three men that are kind of singled out and mentioned specifically as being opposed to his work. There are Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, three leaders in the region who saw Nehemiah and the work that he was leading the people of Israel in doing as a threat to their existence and their power and all that they possessed in that region. And so they were upset that Nehemiah, that anyone, had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel, because they hated God's people, the children of Israel, and ultimately their hatred was rooted in their hatred of God. And so these were enemies of God, enemies of his people. And their goal is both through internal infiltration and through external opposition to deter that work at all costs. Well, by the time we get to chapter 6, we find that the wall is completed, and all that is left to be done is the doors hung onto the gates. And so they're 99% of the way done, and the work's nearly completed, and these enemies of Israel have one last effort to try and deter the completion of the task that God had for Nehemiah and the people in rebuilding the wall. I love this quote by Warren Wiersbe. I read it last week in part one of our message, but I wanted to read it again. It says, "The average person doesn't realize the tremendous pressures and testings that people experience day after day in places of leadership. Leaders are often blamed for things they didn't do, criticized for things they tried to do. They're misquoted, misunderstood, and they're rarely given the opportunity to set the record straight. If they act quickly, they are reckless. If they bide their time, they are cowardly or unconcerned." He says, people in places of spiritual leadership not only have the pressures that all leaders face, meaning those things, but they must also battle an infernal enemy who is a master deceiver and a murderer. Satan comes either as a serpent who deceives or a lion who devours. And Christian leaders must be alert and spiritually equipped to oppose him. It behooves God's people to pray earnestly, not only for those in civil authority, but also for those in places of spiritual authority. If Satan can defeat a Christian leader, he can cripple an entire ministry and discredit the cause of Christ. That's exactly what we have here, is Nehemiah facing such opposition as he leads the people in what God has called him and them to do in the work of rebuilding this wall. We find that the wall is not the ends of the matter. It is merely a means to an end. And the ultimate end goal for God here is the restoration of his people and his name in Jerusalem. And so the walls are the first means or the first step in that process. And so here Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are introduced to us again in chapter 6. And I'm going to read through the whole chapter here if you'd like to follow along. And we're going to make 3 points, review from last week, make 3 points about this text today. It says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein," meaning no gap, "though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?' Yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in the like manner the 5th time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, 'It is reported among the heathen, and Geshem saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to those to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God," he says, "strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came down to the house of Shimei, the son of Deleah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, and he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but he pronounced his prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and of the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, and in 52 days. And it came to pass, when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah the son of Arah, and in his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. What Nehemiah faces here are essentially three series of tests that opposition presents to us. So when we are opposed in God's work, whether that's the work in leading our family in obedience to God, whether that's the work of being a Christian in the world, in the marketplace, or whether that's the work of leading a ministry or serving in a ministry in the church, the application would be the same. Inevitably, if we are trying to serve God, opposition will come against us. It's going to come against us. And there are 3 tests that are presented to us in that opposition that comes against us. We began looking at the first 2 of these 3 last week, and so we're going to look at those 2 by way of review before moving into the final one this week. The first test that inevitably comes from opposition is the test of compromise. Compromise. We find this with Nehemiah and his interaction with Sanballat and Geshem in the first four verses, that Sanballat and Geshem send four letters to Nehemiah, pleading with Nehemiah to join them out in the plain of Ono and to somehow come out there, and probably the idea is to come out and make an alliance with them, make peace with them. So they recognize that they're fighting a losing battle, and so their way to corrupt the work in Jerusalem is to get Nehemiah to do two things: to either leave the work and or come out and make an unholy alliance with them that would lead to them somehow dictating what would go on in the work of building the wall. And so their goal here is, if you can't beat them, in some sense of the word, it's to join the work that they're opposing. And so Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are involved again here, and that is the compromise that they present to Nehemiah. The compromise is on two fronts. One, Nehemiah had been called specifically by God, led by God, and equipped by God to go to Jerusalem to lead this dejected, defeated people who had not known victory for over 100 years, a couple of generations, and to lead them in the rebuilding of the walls around the city so that the people might safely inhabit the city and so that the work of worshiping and approaching God in the temple and all the worship that was contained therein might go on unhindered. That is the goal of the rebuilding of the walls. Nehemiah knew that God had called him to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah knew that God had called him to lead this people in rebuilding the wall. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem's attempt here is to distract or to remove Nehemiah from that work, recognizing that to remove a God-called leader from the work would do detriment and put a halt to the work. And so their goal is to get Nehemiah to compromise, to disobey God by leaving the work that God had called him to in the place where God had called him to do it. The second way that they're leading Nehemiah to compromise is in making some sort of alliance and lending his ear to the proven enemies of the people of God. We talked about last time briefly, and we'll touch on it briefly again today, and that is that unholy alliances inevitably corrupt the work of God that we do for Him in our lives. It inevitably bleeds over. The Bible is replete. It is full of warnings, but one of the best ones, the most direct ones, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul tells believers not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That doesn't mean believers can't have relationships with unbelievers, for how else would we share the gospel with them? It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that if I have a relationship with someone who is an enemy of God or who is opposed to God, I can't have a relationship with them that would lead me to compromise my testimony and my obedience before God. And so the line has to be drawn in those relationships where that relationship leads me into sin. And that's inevitably what's happened to the church as a whole. That's happened to a lot of believers, is these lines get blurred on that matter, that God has drawn them clearly in His Word. But what happens when the church tries to become like the world or participate in the things of the world in order to reach the world is we're no longer the church to them. We are then the world to them. And there is no distinction left between the people of God and the people of the world. And that is the compromise that is presented to Nehemiah here. That's the same battle that you and I face today is the exact same battle he faced, just in a different circumstance and time period. Nehemiah knew what God had called him to do. He knew where God had called him to do it. And he knew who the people of God were and who they were not. And he drew all of the lines necessary to avoid compromise. How do we avoid compromise? How do we avoid that temptation or avoid falling into that sin of compromise? We do so with discernment. Discernment comes from a right understanding and application of God's Word. It allows us in our lives to understand where God has drawn lines for us and then to live within those boundaries that are not meant for our harm or to prevent us from having a good time. Those things are actually drawn for our protection and for the proclamation of His cause in the world, for the purity of His message that is both preached from our lips and proclaimed from the lives that we live before a watching world. Nehemiah had already told these individuals. He had already identified this. He said in Nehemiah 2:20, "You have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." He says, past, present, future, you guys don't have any part with the people of God. Therefore, he knew that their motivations were not for the benefit of the people of God, nor for the benefit of the work. He knew that their intentions in the matter were to detract from the work. I like this statement in our Baptist Faith and Message. It's actually Article 14, and it is on cooperation, which is kind of a fundamental part of what it means to be Southern Baptist, that we encourage cooperation. But I like the way that it is defined here that may help explain the things that I just said to you. It says, Christ's people should, as occasion requires, organize such associations and conventions as may best secure cooperation for the great objects of the kingdom of God. And I like that language there, the great objects, because it's for the reason of the great work that Nehemiah is doing in verse 3 that he doesn't compromise. For the great objects of the kingdom of God. Such organizations have no authority over one another or over the churches. They are voluntary and advisory bodies designed to elicit, combine, and direct the energies of our people in the most effective manner. Members of New Testament churches should cooperate with one another in carrying forward the missionary, educational, and benevolent ministries for the extension of Christ's kingdom. And here are where the limits are drawn. Christian unity in the New Testament sense is spiritual harmony and voluntary cooperation for common ends by various groups of Christ's people. Cooperation is desirable between the various denominations when the end to be attained is itself justified and when such cooperation involves no violation of conscience or compromise of loyalty to Christ and His Word as revealed in the New Testament. That means if I involve myself in a group that compromises God's Word and I know about it, that I have violated that aspect. And the reason that that's both not only revealed in there, but more importantly, that is the boundary that the Word of God draws. It is because I am claiming that something is Christian when God has defined Christianity in this way. That is the danger of compromise when it comes to cooperation. And that's where Nehemiah, it would have been easy for Nehemiah to say, what if I could get these people to come over to our side and bring all of their resources and all of those things to participate in the work of God? That would be the mindset of a lot of people, right? But what he would be doing is he would actually be bringing not only those people and their resources, but their false gods and their oppositional attitude to the work of God to it as well. And so God's Word helps us to draw those lines. And so Nehemiah says, no, I can't leave. I can't leave because this is a great work. This is a great work. What made Nehemiah's work great and distinguishes it from just another good work, it was the work that God had called him to, and it was where God had called him to do it. I love the book of Proverbs gives us a lot of wisdom in this matter. And in Proverbs 1, 8 through 19, it says, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace to your head, chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those who go down into the pit, we shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. What the writer of Proverbs says is, don't cast your lot in with the wrong people. It will be a detriment to God's purposes in your life. Second temptation and test that Nehemiah faces is found in verses 5 to 9. And what happens here is the slander that comes from Sanballat and the letters that he sends is to try to get Nehemiah to panic and make a hasty decision in opposition to what God wants him to do. And so this is a temptation of falsehood. So inevitably, a lie comes in this manner. It is Sanballat writing a letter. He is writing a letter basically saying, Nehemiah, we've got word from Geshem that you are not just rebuilding walls here and trying to help your people. You're actually trying to lead these people in an insurrection to make you king in Jerusalem. And further, we've heard that you've hired prophets to go about and make this your goal. And so, of course, all of this was made up. We've read nothing of the sort to this point in Nehemiah. It was all a lie meant to not necessarily convince the king, because the king of Persia no doubt trusted in Nehemiah. He sent a small army with him, sent him all the resources that he needed to carry out the task. So the king would trust Nehemiah probably over these guys. It is more about fear. It is a lie that is meant to create fear in the heart of Nehemiah and in the heart of the people to discourage them from the work. What do we do when that happens? When a falsehood of any kind, whether it be slander like this or whether it just be a lie or even a white lie, gets us to rethinking what it is that we are doing for the Lord. What do we do? Nehemiah was direct. His directness. And we're not just talking about his response to them. That's certainly part of the thing. There are times to respond. There are times not to respond. There are times to speak up, and there are times to keep silent. The book of Proverbs in chapter 26, verses 4 and 5 actually presents it both ways, that we are to answer a fool according to his folly, but we're also to not answer a fool according to his folly. The difference is if we have to become like the fool in answering him, we shouldn't do it. If we can do so and somehow correct the person that's mentioned there, then we should do it. And so there are times to act and there are times to be wise and to not act. The point here with the directness is that what Nehemiah did is he looked at the situation and he looked at two things. First, he looked at the truthfulness of what he was being accused of. Okay? So there are times we're going to be opposed in our work for Christ, and it's justified opposition. Right? We could be in the wrong, and a loving brother or sister in Christ could be coming along, either for our sake or for the sake of the ministry we're in or whatever. They could be trying to help us and to correct us and get us in line with God's word. That is a possibility. So the first thing we have to do is we have to consider the truthfulness of the accusations or the opposition or the apparent falsehood that's been brought against us. The second thing that Nehemiah does, and the second thing we have to do, is we have to weigh the situation in light of Scripture. In this case, for Nehemiah, it wouldn't be necessarily going to a specific Old Testament passage. It would be what God had called Nehemiah to do, and then how Nehemiah had went about carrying out the task in obedience to God. Okay? So God had given Nehemiah work, and so Nehemiah first has to look at the work and say, are we doing the work that God called us to do? The second thing he had to do is, how have I went about carrying out this good work? Have I done so in pride and disobedience? Have I really been trying to draw people to make me king? Of course, none of that's in Nehemiah's purview here because he had not done that. But you and I, when we are accused of something, when a falsehood comes or opposition comes, it is helpful to take a step back and look at those two things. First, are we doing the work God's called us to do? Secondly, are we doing so in accordance with His Word? Are we doing the work that God's actually called us to do in His Word? And then how are we carrying it out? Are we carrying it out in pride and disobedience, or are we carrying it out from the right motivations, so on and so forth? Slander and falsehood are always tactics of the enemy. You can know that wherever a lie is found, the devil is there. Why? Because the Bible tells us, Jesus Himself, when He was on earth, told a group of religious leaders, He said, "You are of your father, the devil." And so the devil here, He says, was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so Satan has been identified in the Bible as the originator, as the father of lies. So you can know wherever a lie is found, there be the devil's work. We talked last time about Jesus when he was sentenced to death. We know that ultimately all this was according to God's plan. But when he stood before the Sanhedrin and was tried, they accused him of blasphemy, which wasn't true. But then when they take him before Pilate, there's a different accusation that comes up before Pilate. It's him trying to be an insurrectionist and lead people in making him king of the Jews. And so they can't keep their story straight either time, unjustly in carrying this out. Jesus is not a whole lot different than what happens to Nehemiah, which what happened to Jesus is on a much larger scale. What happens to Nehemiah here is they're coming and falsely accusing him of the work. I love this quote by Alan Redpath. It says, "If the world cannot persuade the Christian to compromise, it will begin to spread rumors about him and misrepresent his motives. If a Christian is all out for God and for souls, he becomes a target for other people's tongues. And the worst enemy of Christian people is the last member of the human body to be consecrated. This thing in our mouth, which one moment speaks love and the next moment venom. Few people give a man of God credit for speaking only to the glory of God. He must have an axe to grind. Even his character becomes the subject of gossip. And some man who has sought to live a pure, godly, holy life is brought down to shame because somebody spread a rumor about him." He says, "God forbid that any of us should be a tool in Satan's hands. And if we are tempted to talk scandal about another Christian, let us pray that God will set a watch over our lips. Whether you're a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, a Sunday school teacher, whatever your position may be in Christian leadership, let me say that there will always be those who are friendly to your face, but who plan your downfall behind you." That is what happens to Nehemiah. They present this front like they want to make an alliance with him. "Come join us out here." And then the moment he doesn't compromise with him, they try to tear him down and the work that he's doing down. I love this quote by Raymond Brown. He says, "If our consciences are clear, it is often best not to attempt to justify ourselves." There's a great comfort and peace that comes in the truth. When we align our lives in the truth, everything around us can absolutely fall apart. But because our lives are aligned to the truth, we can have every confidence that God is on our side. That brings a greater peace than any circumstantial peace can bring. In Psalm 7, David wrestles with the allegations of Cush, who's a Benjamite. And in that psalm, he lays out that God is his deliverer, God is his judge, and God is his defender or protector. What you get from that psalm is that David leaves everything both about him and the situation in God's hands. Nehemiah's response is much the same in verse 14. He says, "My God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works." He left it to God. I love this verse in Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26:3 is a good one to commit to memory. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Maurice Wagner is credited with having said about our security this. He says, "Personal security comes from our relationship to the three persons of the Godhead. Our relationship to God the Father gives us a sense of belonging. We are members of His family, and are secure in that father-child relationship. Our union with Christ the Son gives us a sense of worth. God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for our sins. With our redemption accomplished, God has made us joint heirs with Christ. This shows the value. Finally, the Holy Spirit's indwelling empowers us. We are made equal or competent, is His meaning there, to every task. So my confidence is in the truth and in my relationship with God through Christ. Last temptation or test that Nehemiah faced is found in the final verses there of 10 to 19. And it is the temptation or the test of intimidation. His response is one of determination. Verses 10 to 13 reveal that the next step in Sanballat and Tobiah's plot was to move from slander and lies to a type of threat that's also wrapped in a lie. And so what they do is they hire some false prophets in Israel. They pay them off to go to Nehemiah and to try to get Nehemiah to make a hasty decision. So Shimei, the guy that's singled out there in verse 10, goes to Nehemiah and says, "Nehemiah, come quickly. You got to hide out in the temple with us, or else somebody's going to come and take your life." And so he's trying to convince Nehemiah that there's protection in the temple building itself, in the sanctuary, and to get Nehemiah to hide out in the temple and leave the work once again. The issue with this is twofold. First, it was a lie. Nehemiah's life was no more in danger then than it had been at any other time. So there's no more reason now to leave the work than there was before. Secondly, for Nehemiah to go into the temple and to stay in the rooms in the temple would have been to violate the law of God, because the law of God reserved that for the priesthood so that they might carry out their services in the worship of the temple. And so it would have been unclean and unholy for Nehemiah, who was not a priest, to go into the temple. And so this is a temptation to sin against God to save himself. That's what's going on here. Okay? I love this verse from Isaiah 8:20. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." That means it doesn't matter how articulate someone is or how good sounding their argument is. If they are telling you in any way to do something that God's word has already told you not to do, then it is not of Him. That is what Isaiah 8:20 says. It says, "To the law and to the testimony," to the Old Testament. If we look there and their words don't line up with those words, He says, they have no light in them. Their message is not from God, no matter how good, no matter how reasonable. They might even use Scripture to justify disobedience to Scripture. The devil did that with Jesus. He quoted a psalm to him to get him to jump off of the temple, knowing that God would protect him and all of those things. But it was to do something that would have been sinful for Jesus to do. So just because Scripture is involved, it does not make something right. It has to be a right understanding of Scripture and a right application of Scripture. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11 gives us a passage that kind of puts that in a New Testament context for us. Paul in Corinth wrote the second letter to the Corinthians, or the second one that we have in Scripture, and he writes there warning the church about these Judaizers who had come into the church. And what they were doing is they were teaching that Christians had to be obedient to the law in ritual and ceremonial aspects in order to be saved. And that was essentially their message. And the way they went about it was not only teaching that false teaching, but they went about it undermining Paul at the same time. And you'll find that is that when false messengers of God come with a false message, in order to get that false message across, they've got to undermine a true messenger of God. And so you find that pattern all through the Bible. Same thing's going on here really with Nehemiah. And so they did that with Paul. They went into the church and essentially turned some in the church against him. As false apostles there, he calls them deceitful workers who transform themselves into the apostles or the sent ones from Christ. And Paul says, it's no marvel. It's not an amazing thing. He says, because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The devil, when he comes to us, he don't come with scales and a pitchfork and all those ways that he's presented in this obvious kind of way. The devil comes looking very good, wrapped in a good package, with a good message. A message that sounds better than the true message to our ears. That is the test that we face. He says it's no great thing if his ministers, his servants, are transformed into servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. They come claiming to promote righteousness, but what they're doing is they're misleading people. False teachers come in many forms, and they aren't necessarily teachers or pastors, even though that's probably the first place they'd be recognized. It's just somebody who has a strong following or influence that's leading people away from obedience to God. They don't have to have a mega ministry of 50,000 people. They don't have to have private jets. Those are the obvious guys, right? They don't have to have all that. They don't have to preach the prosperity gospel. Those are obvious things. But the devil works in much more subtle ways than those obvious things. Maybe the good old boy down the street who just subtly leads people away in regards to the faith. It may be the person in your life who just simply tells you what you want to hear. That person doesn't love you, or else they'd look out for your good. Someone who tells us the hard truth is the person we should, the people, those are the people we should surround ourselves with. In Deuteronomy gives us a test of a prophet, and this applies all through the Bible. Anyone claiming to be sent from God, he talks about these signs or wonders that they're able to do. And he says, if they do a sign of wonder and it comes to pass, he says, and they teach you, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. He says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God tests you. He proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all of your soul. So that when that deception comes, it is a test to prove, not to God because he already knows, but to us, whether we really love the Lord our God or not. Love for God is always lived out in obedience to Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do the things that I say? It is in those tests where it's hard to obey God when it doesn't make sense or when it's not pragmatic to do so that we are really tested in where we're at in our faith. It would have been easy for Nehemiah to look at this situation where his life's in danger and to say, surely God values my life more than that building. That's what he would say. Surely God values my life more than that building. I can go hide out and escape this. But his commitment was to God's word above his own life and well-being. His commitment was to obedience here. He knew that if God's word said something, we cannot, by reason of a greater good, compromise. No matter what the intimidation, no matter what the fear is. We go on in the chapter after Nehemiah hands it over to God in verse 14 to find that the wall was finished. And then we find a source of ongoing problems for Israel. So the work's going to be finished. The people are going to be committed in the chapters ahead. We got some good stuff coming in the next several chapters of Nehemiah, the next six, in fact, about God's work of rebuilding the people, not just the city. But there's something introduced to us here in these final five verses of chapter 6 that becomes important when we get back to chapter 13. Because what we find is that even though the people are committed, they identify themselves, they're joined in the work, all of it's done, and all of those good things are going to happen, there are some who did compromise in their relationships among the people. It says, so the wall was finished in the 25th month of Elul in 52 days. And it came to pass when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were cast down in their eyes. That means they were sad. And they perceived that this work was wrought of God. Meaning this is hopeless. God's doing this. We can't win. Moreover, in those days, it says that the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For there were many in Judah sworn to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So here's what's happening. There's a group within the city walls involved in this work, and they're exchanging letters with Tobiah. We find that the reason that some are exchanging letters with Tobiah is because what's happened is some have intermarried with Tobiah's, and well, actually Sanballat's family. And so they've made these allegiances that the law actually forbid them from making prior to. And those allegiances become a hindrance to the work going forward. Everything goes really good for a while, but inevitably, in time, in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah leaves the work. It's all finished. The people are committed. It's all good. He leaves and he goes back to Persia for a while. And he comes back a short time later. And virtually every commitment that the people made to obey God was undermined in some way. Kind of a hopeless situation here, right? It's almost like he was never there. If there hadn't been a wall standing, there'd been no proof that Nehemiah was ever there. And it's all because of these few that did that. Compromise, falsehood, intimidation are tests that we face every day when it comes to doing God's work. You want to really be committed to serving God, these things are going to come against you and others. How do you respond? Essentially, undergirding all of the three responses is a stance, first, on God's word and what it says. Secondly, on what work he has revealed in that word for us to do. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth prospers." That's what that psalm's talking about. Don't allow compromise into your life. Don't allow the devil to have his way. Chapter 7 is going to follow. We're going to look next week at 73 verses, and we're going to do it 1 week. This list of names that's provided may seem insignificant. It may be, even when we're doing our daily Bible reading plans, maybe a chapter we skip over. But this chapter is actually foundational for everything in the book going forward, because it's about identifying who the people of God are and what that means for them and the work that they're going to do together going forward in bearing his name from this holy city of Jerusalem. We've all faced temptations to compromise in that. Temptations brought on by falsehood, temptations from intimidation and fear. How do we face them? I'm going to give you five things here. Practical things for your daily life. Be close to God in prayer and the word. Exercise discernment. Be self-aware. That means recognize your faults and be honest about ourselves and the situation. Know what God has called us to and stick to it. And then be secure in our relationship with God through Christ. However God's spoken to your heart today, I just want to invite you during this time of invitation, come forward. This altar is open here. If you need to come and pray, I'll be down front to help you in any way that I can. If there's a decision that you need to make today for Jesus' sake, I want to encourage you to be obedient to him in doing that. We're going to sing hymn number 607, "What a Day That Will Be."